I appreciated Pastor John making that point about Exodus 3 and Moses and the connection to Christ. And it just reminded me, if you have not heard the song by Matt Papa and Matt Boswell that's called Christ the True and Better Adam, you really should listen to it. It is a lot. I heard Matt Boswell once, I mean, he wrote it, right, so you can say this. He said, when you listen to that song, you kind of have to pack a lunch because it's a journey. But it's a really cool text that walks you through how Christ is the true and better of all these Old Testament foreshadowings of him. So if you've never heard that song, Christ the True and Better Adam, go listen to it. It is a encouraging thing, and you'll learn from it. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in our Bibles this morning. How I love to hear you sing. I tell you what, I argue with myself while I'm standing up there. It always helps to be in the front. You just get all these voices behind you, and I argue between the joy of getting to sing or the joy of getting to hear you sing. So I go back and forth. I listen to you and then join in. So what a blessing to sing together. All right, we are nearing the end of 1 Thessalonians. That was kind of fast. At least it seems to me like we have moved through the book quickly, or at least if you were here for Galatians, it feels fast. you do not have to laugh that loud about that. Probably three sermons after this one, and we will be done with 1 Thessalonians, and then we will move ahead into 2 Thessalonians. Three Sundays ago, Pastor John preached 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So today we're going to continue into verses 14 and 15, which are just very practical. They just continue this very practical exhortation to a church family like ours. Look at the beginning of verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect your leaders in the church. And then look at the beginning of verse 14. And we urge you, or we exhort you, brothers. So in both sections, the word brothers there refers to brothers and sisters. It's all the children in the family of God. And so here the Apostle Paul is speaking very heart-to-heart, practically, down to earth, to all the brothers and sisters about some of the essentials of life in the family of God. And what we see in verses 14 and 15, I love these verses. What we have here is that the church should be a caring place for struggling people. So let's read verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. By the way, if you're looking at another translation, I'm reading that out of the English Standard Version, don't be surprised if you have a few words that are translated differently. These verses are just full of words that could be translated several different English words, so you may see that as we go along. All right, in introduction, let's note two important aspects of these verses. First of all, in these verses, God's word is exhorting us to get pastoral. Look at verse 12 again. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So we're talking here about church leaders. And then it says, the end of verse 12, and admonish you. Now look at verse 14 again. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, everybody, the whole church, not talking about the leadership, everybody, and we urge you, brothers, do what? Admonish. Admonish the idle. So admonishing is something that pastors do. That's what verse 12 says. And yet in verse 14, it's not the leaders in the church who are told to admonish one another, it's the whole church. As a matter of fact, everything in verse 14 we could say is pastoral, admonishing, helping, encouraging. Because what does the word pastoral mean? You know, the word pastor is from the word for shepherd, right? Shepherding. the kind of things that you do to take care of sheep, like admonishing, helping, encouraging. These are the things that pastors should do. And also in other places we're told pastors should be patient with everyone. So verse 14 could be a verse to pastors, but it's not. It's a verse to the whole church family calling you to do pastoral things. The role of pastor is unique in the responsibilities in the church family, but the personal ministry the pastors do is supposed to also be carried out by the entire church family. That is exactly how God designed the church to work. Ephesians 4:12 tells us that the church leaders are supposed to equip the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. So pastoral care for one another has to actually be done by the whole church. And simple math shows us why. How many people can the pastors provide individual pastoral care for? The answer is not nearly enough, right? If the pastors are the only ones who provide pastoral care, then a whole lot of people will be neglected because the math just doesn't work. But if the whole church provides pastoral care, now it's possible. Just picture the difference between a service ending here on a Sunday morning and I go to my office and you all line up and we go one at a time and we're here till midnight or something, right? Now just change the picture to the service here ends and you all turn to one another, right? And now we've got exactly what Ephesians 4 says, the whole body causes the growth of the body. That's God's design, and that's exactly what these verses show us. God calls every one of you to individual pastoral care for others. So these verses exhort us to get pastoral. These verses also get real. These verses won't let us ignore the fact that church is messy and there are struggling people in the church. There are a lot of struggling people in every church. And so church is challenging, church is messy. As we said last Sunday, people are sheep, and sheep have issues. So, how can the church be a caring place for struggling people? Well, God has a plan. And let's not fail to see that it's an unexpected, startling plan. We were actually just talking about it, but pretend like we didn't. It's a startling plan that might even make us say, what? The church is full of sheep. The sheep are complicated. The sheep have struggles. And what's God's plan to care for them? The sheep. What? The sheep are going to help the sheep? The sheep are going to make it a caring place for the sheep? What? And this is actually where the sheep illustration starts to break down. You don't have the sheep illustration here in this text. I'm using it because we talked about it last Sunday. But in real life, sheep don't do much to care for other sheep. But in God's family, the brothers and sisters do a lot to care for one another. How is that possible? It's because God takes sheep and he gives them new life in Christ. He puts the Spirit of God in us. We have the Word of Christ to guide us. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, most of whom he had never met, and in Romans chapter 15, he said, I am confident, brothers, that you are able to admonish one another. He didn't say that because he'd met them and given them an admonishment test and they had passed, so they knew they could do it. He said that because they were born again. They have the life of God and the Spirit of God in them. And so in God's plan, by God's power, the sheep care for the sheep. The whole church comes together to create a caring place for struggling people. How do we do that? Well, the text gives us a blueprint. Here are six exhortations to guide us. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. All right, so the first struggle here is idleness. If you're looking at the ESV, you have a footnote that says, or disorderly, or undisciplined. This is one of those words that could be translated several different ways. The basic idea here is being out of line. You know what it's like when you try to line up the six-year-olds at soccer practice, and there's that one kid who can never get in line or stay in line. And we rightfully smile about that. He's probably not doing anything wrong. But verse 14 is talking about adults in the church who cannot get in the right lines, God's lines. They bring disorder, and it's harmful to other people. So what is this referring to? Well, narrowly, it could be referring to those who refuse to work. That's why the ESV chose to translate it idle. We talked about that back in chapter 4. Paul writes about it again in 2 Thessalonians because there were some people in the church who were just choosing laziness, and they were just happily depending on other people to take care of them when they could have worked. And that is out of line in a serious way because that is not how God created human life to function. He created us to work. Now remember, we've talked about this. The word work, there are many types of work. From selling real estate to parenting, from taking care of your yard to praying, from volunteering in the community to schooling your children. There are many types of work, but our lives are intended to be filled with work of various types. And to refuse that is sinful, and it is damaging. So that might be the specific idea here. But more generally, he may well be speaking just of people who are undisciplined and irresponsible. And I don't know how much this is still true, but it reminds me, especially back in the era when sitcoms were really popular, the way males were usually portrayed. You know, today women are portrayed as ninja warrior astronaut brain surgeon superheroes, and men are portrayed as sitting on the couch playing video games and burping. And which is a whole nother topic. But what do you do if you have people in the church family who are undisciplined like that? They would happily just sit on the couch all day and play video games and let somebody else take care of life for them. What do you do? What should their brothers and sisters do? Because that's who we are, right? Well, you should tell them to just be true to themselves. If they're a video game playing burper, then that's who they are. You go. Be you. Well, that's what the world would do, right? But brothers and sisters who actually love their brother or sister can't just pat them on the back. So what is it in verse 14? What are we supposed to do? The ministry is admonish them. In context, that word means urge them to stop. Urge them to stop. Some translations use the word warn. We could also use the word rebuke. You, as their brothers and sisters, have a responsibility to earnestly tell them that the way they are living is not okay. This is not like we're not talking about what parents do with lazy, undisciplined children. This is not parents and children. This is brothers and sisters in God's family coming alongside and saying, this is not okay. Not because I'm some authority over you, not because I'm your parent, but because you and I are both God's kids. And in God's family, this is not okay. Urge them to stop. All right, number two. The next struggle is being faint-hearted. You could write words like timid, worried, discouraged, sad. Literally, the parts of the Greek word are little soul, timid, worried, discouraged, sad. So we might be describing something that is a general tendency for a person. You know, a personality that tends more toward discouragement or anxiety, and life just tends to feel pretty overwhelming to them. Or it might not have anything to do with, you know, personality or something like that. It might be a set of circumstances that have really overwhelmed a person. Even the strongest personality can become faint-hearted in the face of a major financial loss or the death of a loved one or constant sleeplessness or pain or intense conflict at home or work. So I think we can just boil it down to this. We're talking about people who, at least right now, at least in the moment, they feel like it's just really hard to keep going. Really hard to keep going. Hard to get up. Hard to press on. So what should their brothers and sisters do? You tell me, what's the word? Encourage. Our English word encourage has courage in it, right? Help them have courage. Sometimes you might be able to calm them, some of their anxieties and things. Sometimes you might be able to cheer them up. Sometimes they might need some cheerleading, like, you can do it. Sometimes they might need consoled or comforted in loss. But in all of those things, what we're doing is we are gently pointing them toward the courage to keep going. From a pastor's perspective, I think that many of you don't realize how much you help other people keep going. You come to church each week and you just do the normal family stuff. You ask questions, you show that you care, you listen well, speak a couple maybe encouraging words, hear others out. Maybe talk about some things God's doing in your life. And to you, that just feels normal. It's what brothers and sisters in Christ do, right? It's just normal. And I suspect that oftentimes you head home and you're maybe not thinking about, I mean, sometimes after church we have like 20 conversations, right? I can't even remember who all I talk to. You head home and you're thinking about lunch or whatever and you don't know that some other people are leaving church on that day, and they've got a little bit more strength to keep going because of you. They leave with a little bit more hope, a little bit more encouragement, and you don't even realize it. You were just doing the normal family stuff. That makes me just want to cry. I love how God made the church to work. When we're spiritually healthy, when we're loving one another like God called us to do, when we're living like brothers and sisters, it encourages the faint-hearted. So I say that, hopefully, for your encouragement. Keep it up. Don't underestimate the value of just being family. Now, in verse 14, the next struggle is weakness. This word has so many different areas of meaning. This is the word often used for sickness. So they might be weak because of sickness. They might be weak because of social status. I prayed earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when we were praying for our missions partners, and that's where it talks about how not many, you know, who are mighty in the sight of the world are those whom God saves. He saves those who are weak. This word is there. He saves those whom the world would say, you're weak in your social status, the people the world looks down on and doesn't think very highly of. So might be weak because of sickness, might be weak in social status, or what he's most likely referring to here is spiritual weakness. But even then, there are many types of spiritual weakness, right? We might be weak in holiness. Remember, these Thessalonian believers were brand new Christians. They had only heard of Jesus, like for the first time, like 6 months before this. They had come out of this pagan, worldly life, and they were trying to figure out, oh man, how do you live as a Christian now? And there were a lot of bumps along the way, including some real struggles with sexual temptation. So we might be weak in holiness. We might be weak in faith, finding ourselves struggling with a lot of doubts often. We might be weak in conscience. This word is used that way in Romans and 1 Corinthians, where we're overly sensitive. We struggle with false guilt. Our conscience jumps on us about things it doesn't need to. Lots of kinds of weakness. But the point is that in any church family, there will be a lot of weakness, a lot of spiritual weakness. And so what's the ministry of all the brothers and sisters to the weak? What's the word? Help. Help the weak. Simply put, This is saying, get involved. Because the word translated help here, let's talk about it figuratively and then also literally. Figuratively, which is how Paul's using it here, it means to take a strong interest in someone. To take a strong interest in them. When you see someone struggling spiritually, what we want to say to ourselves is, how might I be able to help them? How might I be able to spiritually encourage them, mentor them, pray for them? Help means to take a strong interest in them. But then the word literally means something like hold on to them. And I love these words from John Stott. He writes, it's as if Paul wrote to the stronger Christians, put your arm around them. Ah, that's good. When you see spiritually struggling people, the tendency is, I didn't see anything. Stay away from that mess. When you see spiritually struggling people, God calls us to show a strong interest in them. Put your arm around them. Don't stay away. Don't say it's not my problem. Now, obviously we realize you can't help every weak person. The whole church family has to be involved, as we said. But the point here, the point in this word, the point of what God is telling us is you have to resist the tendency to stay away. God wants us to picture ourselves as coming near to those who are evidently weak. Take a strong interest in them. Put our arm around them, figuratively or even literally. That's how we become a caring place for struggling people. All right, so there we go. Three categories of struggling people, three responses that God gives to us. Now, as we're talking about this, it probably starts to cross your mind, probably back up when we were talking about admonishing, it starts to cross your mind, oh man, those things can be done in the wrong way. Can't they? Well, that's exactly where Paul goes next. Last phrase of verse 14, be patient with them all. It's not enough to just do these things. They have to be done in God-honoring ways. And the example of a God-honoring way here is patience. Admonish with patience and encourage with patience and help with patience. Could you, and it's easy probably to see how we need to admonish with patience, but think about something like encourage. Do you need to encourage with patience? Yeah. Because sometimes we can be like, look, I cheered you up. What's wrong with you? I told you you could do it. What's wrong with you? No, encourage with patience. Help with patience. You put your arm around them. You know, maybe they're headed down a road of despair or frustration or sin or anger or something. And the Lord allows you to put your arm around them and help turn them in another direction, and what do you know? Next thing, there they go, back that way. I already put my arm around you. What's wrong with you? Well, how many times have you needed God to encourage you a second time? How many times have you needed God to help you a second time? And actually, this word patience is supposed to point our attention right back to God. Because it is a beautiful biblical word about how God deals with sinners. He treats sinners with great patience. For the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Showing patience to other people is simply passing along what you have received from God. God has been so abundantly patient with me, so surely I should then be patient with you. That's the root of it. That's the power of it, because we don't have that patience naturally in ourselves. It's, you know, some people may have a more low-key personality. That's not the same thing as actually patient endurance with people, long-suffering with people. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is part of the new life of Christ within the born-again heart. It's actually, patience is actually the ministry of Christ flowing through us to others. Remember the vine, the branches? It's the life of Christ flowing through you to others. Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, it says in your notes, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect or immense patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see, he's thinking of himself as being the first recipient of immense patience so that now he might be an example to other people, which then leads him to be patient with others. So other people should see the patience of God in us so that they might understand the patience of God themselves. When we're patient with people, we're actually displaying part of the image of God, right? When we're impatient with them, we are not. So if you're a forgiven sinner, here's the bottom line. God commands you to put up with sinners. Bear with them. Be long-suffering with them. Be patient. Don't run from them. Don't attack them, but stay there. Put up with sinners because you are one, and do it with the attitude of Christ. All right? So admonishing, encouraging, helping have to be done with patience. And patience is really only one of the examples of the way these things ought to be done. We could go to other passages where Paul says, do it with tears. You care that much. Do it not to shame them. Don't shame other people as you do these things. Do it with gentleness. Do it with all wisdom. That's an interesting one. Think about it this way. We got three characteristics of struggling people. We got three ministries God called us to. What happens if we switch up the ministries? In other words, what happens if you just encourage the lazy? Or what happens if you come in ready to exhort and admonish the faint-hearted? Come on, go! Right? So wisdom goes along with patience and gentleness and doing it with tears and doing it not to shame them. And we could say many other things there. So we need the heart of Christ as we admonish and encourage and help one another. All right, let's continue to verse 15 now. The fifth part of this blueprint for being a caring place for struggling people. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Now, that's a big general principle taught many places in Scripture. But I think it's really best for us to understand that Paul is still talking to the church family about struggling people in the church when he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Because here's the thing, struggling people in the church might hurt you. They may not really want to do that or intentionally try to do that, or they might, but they can hurt you. And so verse 15 tells us to watch out for something. Watch out so that you never allow anyone to ever hurt you. Is that what it says? No. If you're going to be in a family, you're going to get hurt. You can't run from that and hide from that. So what we have to watch out for, he says, is that we have to watch out for the tendency to repay wrong. Somebody else hurts you, so you're going to hurt them back. Would we actually do that in church? I hope not, and yet here's the thing. Sometimes the people closest to us are the people we're most likely to repay. Like this. My wife's not paying enough attention to me. Fine. I'll just stop paying attention to her. Well, there you go. That is repaying evil for evil. And who am I doing it to? I probably wouldn't do that with you, but I do it in my very closest relationship. So to the church family, Paul takes this big general principle, don't repay evil for evil, and he brings it right down to us and the way we can get hurt in the church, and says, watch out for the tendency to wrong those who wrong you. And then the rest of the verse, God calls us to go even further, that always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So again, here we have a big general principle that's taught in many other passages. This is the radical calling of the followers of Jesus, not merely to avoid revenge, but to proactively do good to everyone, even our enemies. And yet, once again, I think it's best to understand this here in the context of struggling people in the church. Don't just avoid doing wrong to them, but actually move toward them. Proactively do good. If we're going to be a caring place for struggling people, we have to be proactive. One of the weaknesses of American Christianity over the last few decades has been the tendency to kind of be like a spectator church. But that is not God's plan at all. As we said earlier, the only way the math works out is when we're all helping others. Do you remember verse 11? Look back up at verse 11 in chapter 5. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So then in verse 15, always seek to do good to one another. If only 80% of the church family does this, then those 80% are always worn out because 80% of the people are trying to do 100% of the encouraging and admonishing and helping. If only 50% of the church family does it, oh man, that 50% is trying to do twice as much admonishing and helping and encouraging as God really called them to do there in the church. And so that's why over in Ephesians chapter 4, we have that phrase, when each part is working properly. That's how you become a caring place for struggling people, when everyone is proactively seeking to do good to one another and nobody has the spectator mindset in the church family. Okay, there we go. That's the six things that Paul gives us as this, what I'm calling a blueprint for being a caring place for struggling people. So let me just give you a few pastoral thoughts in conclusion. Number one, struggling people are not a reason to leave a church. There can be good reasons to leave a church. There's a great article online by H.B. Charles that's called When It's Time to Leave a Church. If you go look that up right away, I'm worried. But sometimes it's necessary to leave a church. But struggling people are not a reason to leave a church. They can make church life complicated. They can even cause hurt sometimes, but they are very seldom a reason to leave. Paul doesn't tell the Thessalonians, if you have idle, faint-hearted, and weak people in your church, you better find another church. That's not what he says. He tells them to get involved. The Bible commentator Gary Shogren, he has a good commentary on 1 Thessalonians, and he mentions a quote from Ignatius. This is interesting just because Ignatius was, we think, a disciple of the Apostle John, and he may have written this like, who knows, like the 90s AD, like right around the time of the end of the New Testament. So he was one of the very earliest church leaders. And he wrote, quote, if you love only the good disciples, it is no credit to you. Struggling people are not a reason to leave a church. Secondly, love is the foundation of all of this. Love was not mentioned in these verses, but that's because it's been so abundantly clear already in this letter. To abound in love for one another and keep abounding more and more in love for one another. We saw that back in chapters 3 and 4. So this is just a question I have to come back to over and over again in my own heart. Do I actually love other people? Or am I failing to admonish, encourage, help others just because I love myself too much? That's a hard question, but I got to press my own heart with that question all the time. Number three, remember that your pastors are equippers. I don't know if that's a word, but instead of going to your pastors and saying, hey, pastor, that person needs help, go to your pastors and say, hey, pastor, how could I help that person? Don't break confidentiality. I'm not talking about sharing things you shouldn't share. I just mean be coachable. Make it easy for your pastors to equip you to do the work of the ministry, because that is what our job is. Number four, pray first, last, and always. Pray before you admonish and before you encourage and before you help. That'll get your heart in the right place. Pray during, pray after. Just always be praying, because you can't do any of this on your own. If you think you can, eek! If you think you're really good at admonishing or encouraging or helping, without the Lord, Jesus says, apart from me, you can't do anything. So pray first, last, and always. Number five, lastly, what if you're one of the struggling people? A little weird to sit in a message about how to help struggling people and you're sitting there thinking, oh man, I'm one of those struggling people. Well, a couple things about that. First of all, this does remind us that we need our church family. And so we want to bring that mindset to our own struggles. Not that we have to air our struggles to everyone, that's not the point, but that we come to church with this mindset, however I'm struggling, God intends to use these other sheep to help me. And realize that help might not always be comfortable. Sometimes we might even need to have someone admonish us. That might be scary. It might seem impossible for sheep to help sheep. But remember, it's not really sheep helping sheep. It's really Christ in the sheep helping sheep. Isn't that awesome? It's the Spirit of God at work through his children. And if we reject that, we're really rejecting God's plan for our spiritual health. Okay, so that's the first thing. This, if you're one of the struggling people, this reminds us that we need our church family. God intends for them to help us grow. Secondly, if you're one of the struggling people, you still need to be proactive in the lives of others. You are still needed to help admonish and encourage and help others. Every body part has to be doing its part. So you can't wait until you're free of any struggles before you start to minister to others. As a matter of fact, how many times have you discovered that it actually is your own struggles that God uses to help put you in a place to bless somebody else? Right? Mutual ministry is a beautiful thing. And that leads us to the biggest secret of all, which I know is not a secret at all. But you ready? We're all the struggling people. Right? We may have different types of struggles. We may have different intensity of struggles in different seasons. But nobody has graduated beyond sheephood. That's not a word either. We're all sheep. We are all both the strugglers and the ministers. So look back up at your chart, at your handout. You've got the struggle and you've got the ministry. We're all both. Both categories. So we walk through this life together as pilgrims, and we have struggles, weaknesses that are personality, that are background, that are sinful tendencies, that are circumstances, stuff that comes into our life. And all along the way, we come to this church family with a mentality that I need you. And we come to this church family with a mentality that you need me too. I may be a struggling sheep, but God called me to help you. To that mutual ministry is beautiful. The sheep care for the sheep. Impossible? No way. Not with Christ in us. Not with the Spirit in us. God knows what he's doing. He's the perfect shepherd, and this is his plan for the sheep. And so it takes every one of us. By God's grace, let's be a caring place for struggling people. Father, will you please help us? We confess that apart from you, we can't do anything. We confess that our tendency is to shy away from allowing others to encourage us, from getting involved when there are struggles. But we have, by faith in your word, we have confidence that you, this is your plan. We believe you about that. And we have confidence that you are sufficient. Christ is sufficient. We are not. But through you, we can be a caring place for struggling people. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to close with our final words of charge and benediction this morning, and then piano will play. We'll break for 15 minutes, and then we'll come back for prayer meeting, 10 to 12. So we've got Bible study back here. If you'll come back right away for us to get started with that. All right, this charge and benediction is 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 14. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.